We'll turn your Bibles to Romans, the 11th chapter. We looked last week at verses 11 through 15. I want to go back and reread that and dwell on that 15th verse this morning, and then we'll go on to the next section. It'll talk about the Jews being God's elect nation. Natural Israel was. We realize that he's talking about spiritual Israel too. And then because of their unbelief, they stumbled at Christ, which we'll look at today. What does that stumbling mean? How does that look? And because they stumbled at it as a whole, as a nation, for the most part, the Gentiles were grafted in. We were able to now be into the body of Christ. But Paul is making sure they understand that they haven't been completely forsaken. They may have stumbled, some may have died in unbelief, but there's others, few, that were being saved. But there will come a time that he will come again. He says, and all Israel shall be saved. There will be a grafting in again and be a restoration that they might rejoice in the glory of God. They were concerned about this, and because of the blindness of their eyes, because of their hardness, they couldn't see the plan of God. But this is always the plan of God. God's not sitting here being caught unawares like the Jews. Oh, they didn't believe. I need to bring another people in. God already knows this from the beginning of the world. He's not reacting. He's just carrying out his plan of salvation. But in the meantime, he's going to admonish us as Gentiles and the Jews too, not to be prideful, not to boast, but to be humble because of the grace of God. That's the only difference. That's the only thing that we can glory in is God's grace. And that's nothing that we've done, but simply by his grace that we've been saved. So in verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There he's talking again, being brought in. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So the apostle Paul, as we've already seen his heart, he said his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What is his desire? What is his furthermost desire? Although he does say he's an apostle to the Gentiles, we know Paul, don't we? We've already known him. How many times he's referred to his heritage as a Jew. And so we know there's a special place there for the Jewish brethren. So we must know, and surely they would have had to consider Paul as who he was and being an honorable man, knowing that he had their interest at heart. And so he's encouraging them, you may see this falling away, but I'm telling you there's going to be a re-bringing back in. And what is that but life from the dead? He's giving them a great encouragement there that really, if we look at it, we'd say, why are you encouraging them? They're in unbelief. They hate God. They've rejected Christ. They've done everything in the world possible they could possibly do. But we see the mercy and the grace of God. That's what we see. And so we're to act like God, aren't we? When we see situations like that, we're not to assume that that's going to be the ultimate end, somebody that doesn't believe. But we hope and pray that they come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's heart. This is what we're looking at as he's getting into this message, as he's finishing up. Remember, we've gone from the first chapter all the way through the 11th now. Of doctrine, 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 and more doctrine. And it's needful. But we're going to get into the practical in chapter 12. We need to understand the fundamental if we're ever going to get the practical right. I don't think you can get the practical right if you don't understand there's a sovereign God. You get it all wrong. You get to thinking, well, I'll serve God and get a little something out of that, you know. Have that little mindset in there. But listen to what he says now. He says they're not going to fall beyond recovery. That's what he's saying. And Paul now is provoking them to jealousy. And I don't know exactly what all that means other than he's saying that I know you can't stand these Gentiles. And I'm telling you, the Gentiles are now being saved. And that had to fly in the face of those Jews. And by that, and because of their dislike or their hatred for the Gentiles, perhaps he's saying that that would move them to search the scriptures closer to see what he's talking about. Because that's what he's saying. I'm hoping that I'll provoke you to jealousy. I know this gets under your skin and you can't stand it because I know what you think about a Gentile. You think more of your dog than you do a Gentile, a heathen. But I'm hoping that's going to move you that some of you may be saved. That's what Paul's saying. Seems crazy to us sometimes when we think about that. But he's saying, I magnify my ministry. He said, man, if that's what it takes, I'm going to make my ministry so big for these Gentiles that you're not going to be able to stand it. You're going to have to do something. You're going to search and to seek. And so some did. Some did, fortunately. But for the most part, we know at this particular time they did not. But when it comes that time, there'll be a falling away of us to make way for the Jews. And that's something we ought to consider and think about. But again, verse 15, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world. In other words, the Jews being cast away is the saving of the world. What will their acceptance, what will their receiving be? What will their bringing back be but life from the dead? What can we say about other than that is life from the dead? And he's not talking about a bodily resurrection. He's talking about passing from spiritual death to spiritual life in this phrase that he's using, these words that he's using here when he says, but life from the dead, from spiritual death to spiritual life. If you will, turn to John, and I want to look. We talk about the unbelief of the Jews, and a lot of times we don't describe what that really means. And just in my study this week, it seemed like there was a section of scripture in the 5th chapter of John that brought out some of the things that was manifest by the Jews' unbelief about Jesus. This was a stumbling stone, wasn't it? He said, you stumbled at that stone, that stumbling stone. That stumbling stone, we're told over and over again, is Jesus Christ. They stumbled at that. Why? They had in their minds that all this was going to be quite different. And when he comes as a riding on a donkey, going to the cross of Calvary, being crucified, that is not the picture that the Jews have. That's not a victorious king of the Jews. And they could not, after all those years of being taught some idea or self-taught of the ideas of what they thought it might be, that was in complete denial of what they thought about it. And they lifed that out. In other words, that's how they acted towards Jesus Christ. And we'll see that. We're going to talk about Christ healing on the Sabbath here. We're going to talk about his equality with God in nature and equality with God in power here, and the equality of God with God in authority. All these the Jews rejected when they saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. And this is what their unbelief is made of. And when we look at unbelief, it's not just the Jews, is it? We can look at unbelief in general, and that's what it's made of. We don't believe God is God. That's what an unbeliever, he's a God hater. I'm not going to have anybody to rule over me. I don't believe there's a God out there. That's what an unbeliever would say, if he would dare say that. Some would dare say that. Most of the time they don't give it a thought, but they're God haters by their very nature. So let's look at this. What did the Jews stumble at to be cut off, blinded, or hardened? What was that unbelief made up of? What are some of the components of that? And we can learn as believers ourselves what it is. Helps us in speaking to others about God and His goodness and mercies. We're just going to kind of read through the chapter, and we'll stop, hunt and peck a little bit. Get down to the last part where he talks about being born again, being passed from life unto death. We'll tie it in with that. What is that but life from the dead for the Jews? Keeping a hope alive for the Jews. So now we're going to get into talking about the Gentiles, but Paul now is predominantly giving the Jews hope that they have not been forsaken by God. God has never forsaken them. He's shown them in Old Testament scripture that he hasn't, that he won't. Did they get cut off? Were they hardened because of their unbelief? Yes. Few were saved, but a great majority will ultimately be saved as God pleases that to come to pass. In John, the 5th chapter, Christ heals the paralytic man, the man that couldn't walk. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you can just imagine the multitude of people that were there awaiting this great miracle that God had for people to be healed. He said, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Do you want me to heal you? That's what he's saying. Jesus is bypassing the pool because this man can't get to it, and he'll tell you that in just a minute. He said, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me. In other words, before he could get there, someone would cut him off and they would get the blessing of being healed, and he would have to go back and wait again until that stirring came again. But Jesus is going to take care of him. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. We see it's a great miracle. He's already crippled for 38 years, it says. And Jesus doesn't just make him a little well, he makes him so healed that he's able to walk, to take up his bed and start walking off. For people that have been sick a long time, that have not been able to walk, usually there's physical therapy. We call it physical therapy, don't we? Have to get the muscles tight again, all that. Jesus just bypasses all that. He said he healed him completely, and he healed him. Well, anybody reading that or seeing that, you'd think they would rejoice in that. Pharisees, Sadducees, don't matter what. If I saw something like that, we'd have to stand in all that and rejoice. But that's not what they did, because it happened on the wrong day, didn't it? Christ healed on the Sabbath. Boy, them Jews didn't like that. And that day was the Sabbath. That made a whole lot of light on it. And they're always looking now. You know that we've read through the Gospels, and we see them about Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, the very first things we begin to see is they're hunting to see, to make him, to trip him up, to do whatever they can, to make him go contrary to what God says. Whatever they can do, that's what they're doing. Rather than spending all their energy trying to find out whether it's not the real Messiah or not, they're in unbelief, their eyes are holding, they're darkened. They're religious people. And this is what religion can do to people. It blinds them to the truth. Christianity is a good thing. Religion is not a good thing sometimes. Depending on how you use religion. Religion can be a good thing. But when we talk about religion in today's society, usually that means a bad thing. If somebody's just religious, we're not talking about them being a Christian. We can be religious, still be damned, still not be saved. Sound like a Christian, but not a Christian. Sound like a believer, but not really a believer. We've just got enough religion to be dangerous. Just enough to condemn us to hell, really. If that religion doesn't lead us to Christ in a lawful way, to lead us to Christ, to understand the depths of our sins, that we need to repent from them, then that religion will do nothing but damn our souls at the end. And that's what it's done to these Jews. They've taken the laws of God, and they've added to, haven't they? They've kind of improvised a little bit more. Over a period of, remember, 2,500 years, they're adding this down, they're handing it down. This one said this, this one adds a little bit. They make their own little interpretation of what the law is, and that's what they begin applying. They've really left off the law of God, haven't they? For the most part, there's still enough of it in there where it sounds like it's right, but now they've made man-made laws. This is what we think that means. They become the interpreter. They become the Holy Spirit, as it were. If they aren't the Holy Spirit, they're the unholy Spirit. And they began to interpret the law. And this is what it says. And that day was the Sabbath. Listen to what it says in verse 10. The Jews, therefore, said to him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath." Boy, it wasn't, "Hallelujah, you're healed." Man, that's wonderful. Praise God. No, that's not what they said, because that wasn't their intent, was it?
No.
"It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." See what it says? It's saying about that being healed now. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Then what it said? John MacArthur says this about that section. He said the Old Testament had forbidden work on the Sabbath, but did not stipulate what work was specifically indicated in Exodus 20, 8 through 11. That is what the Ten Commandments are given. The assumption in Scripture seems to be that work was one's customary employment, but rabbinical opinion had developed, this is where they put their own slant on it, had developed oral tradition beyond the Old Testament, which stipulated 39 activities forbidden. They'd come up with 39 things that meant for work. This is what God really meant. He just didn't say it plain. Including carrying anything from one domain to another. Thus the man had broken oral tradition, not the Old Testament law. So he wasn't even guilty of being a lawbreaker. He was just guilty of breaking those Pharisees' laws. "It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Then they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." Jesus did that a lot of times, didn't he? He didn't just stay around. He just did his business and went on about his business because he's going about doing the Father's will. Wasn't his time yet. When his time came, wasn't no problem finding Jesus. He's right where he's supposed to be. But until that time, he would kind of fade into the crowd and go. And he says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well." Listen to his admonition. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So we see not just a healing there, but a type and shadow of being saved from our sins. Go and sin no more. That's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? When we're saved, we go and sin no more. We live to the glory of God. He says, if you don't do that, lest a worse thing come upon you. What's worse than what he had? Well, there's eternal damnation, you know. He said, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And listen to verse 16. This is part of the Jews' unbelief. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And they would proclaim that they were doing God's will when they were persecuting Jesus. But this is part of the unbelief. This is part of what's made of the unbelief of the Jews here. The next section says equality with God in nature. He said, listen to what Jesus said in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, he said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Boy, that's what, their ears are perking up now. Ooh, he's getting close to saying something that we think we can nail him on. He's going to say he's God in just a minute. Sure of the world. Therefore, what did this do for the Jews? Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him just because of what he said, what he did, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They would pull their beard hairs out if they thought somebody was doing that. Oh, they could. They wouldn't even say the name of God. They wouldn't do it. And so we see them looking at Jesus. Jesus is already going about doing the Father's will. But they're saying now that because he not only broke the Sabbath, he also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. They couldn't abide by that because they couldn't see Jesus for who he was, because our eyes were blinded. He couldn't see, hardened. And yet we see the true nature of those Jews as being the God haters that they were. They said they were going about serving God, just like the Apostle Paul did. He said, I had a zeal of God, but what? Not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. The equality with God in power, it says in verse 19, then Jesus assuredly said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Oh, every time Jesus is speaking about God the Father, you're going to see him speaking about or doing, one or the other, his will. Every single time he talks about God. You see that in the scriptures. He's going to always point towards that Father-Son relationship. Remember, he's here on earth. He's incarnate God. God in the flesh. So we have to see that relationship for what it is. It's a Father-Son relationship. Although Jesus knows there's equality with God. But he recognizes the Father-Son relationship. That's needful that we might see that. That we might know how to act as sons and daughters of Almighty God. We're following that example. But he's also not denying who he is. He's telling them, and anyone that had understood the scriptures should see that clearly. And yet we see they don't. They should have rejoiced as Abraham did, said Abraham rejoiced to see what? His day. They didn't. They didn't rejoice. They tried to kill him. Because he broke Sabbath and he claimed that he was equal with God. Well, he was equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, emphatically, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I'm going to do what my Father does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these. What are these greater works than these? Greater works than these you just saw. I just healed a man. You're going to see greater works than that. You're going to see people raised from the dead. You're going to see people being saved. That you may marvel. And then verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now Jesus didn't say, look, I'm going to just cut to the chase. I'm equal with God. He didn't say that in those words. He was saying in an obedient way that they might see the expression of Christ in his relationship with God the Father. And in doing that, that they might understand that he had that full authority and that full power to save people from their sins, to heal the sick and the afflicted, to do whatever miracles God would have him to do, to bring honor and glory to his name and to exalt his holy presence. When he says most assuredly, he said this is an emphatic way of saying, I'm telling you the truth, in response to Jewish hostility at the implications of his assertions of equality with God. Jesus became even more fearless, forceful, and emphatic. Jesus essentially tied his activities of healing on the Sabbath day directly to the Father. Now, sometimes he wouldn't, would he? Sometimes he would lessen himself and get out of the way. But there were times that he showed forth that authority. And there were purposes in those times. And this was a judgment against the Jews at this particular time, if nothing else. We see that. The Son never took independent action. Jesus has never done anything apart from what God sent him in the world to do. He perfectly did the Father's will. And again, we see the example. What are we to do? We're to perfectly follow the will of God. We know we don't do that perfectly, but that's our aim, isn't it? That's what we desire. I could ask every one of you here today, do you ever want to sin again? And the answer would be no. I don't have to ask you. I know. I never would want to sin again. I would want to do the Father's will perfectly. That's what I desire to do. And one day, we have the hope that we will do the Father's will perfectly. But not as long as we abide in the flesh. But Jesus was different. Jesus shows the way. Jesus shows that we ought to always strive to do that. He did it that we might overcome sin that would so easily beset us. He said the Son never took independent action that set him against the Father because the Son only did those things that were coincident with and coextensive with all that the Father does. Jesus thus implied that the only one who could do what the Father does must be as great as the Father. By implication, he was saying, must be the same. Greater work is the power of the raising from the dead. And he goes on to say in verse 22, we're talking about now the equality with God in authority. These are the things that the Jews stumbled at because they stumbled at Christ. But what did Christ do? Well, we have to see what all he did to see how far their stumbling went. Why did it lead them so far? Well, you know, when you begin to tumble, you just start stumbling and you fall. And they continued in sin rather than pursuing Christ. They pursued their religion, and their religion ultimately, because it's not God-centered religion, is ultimately going to damn their souls to hell. And the reason we say it's that way is because they did not believe. It's because of unbelief in their heart. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe on his name, did not receive him as both Lord and Savior of their lives, and ultimately they perished. He says in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. God says, I need to be honored. Jesus said we honor the Father through honoring the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You either do his will, honor him, or you don't do his will, you dishonor him. They dishonored him. They continue to try to set traps to catch him at anything they could, trying to conflict him with the law or whatever thing they could do, tried to demean as they did here with the miraculous healing that he did. Rather than praise God for the healing, they caused attention that he did it on the Sabbath day and the man wasn't supposed to be toting his thing that he was laying on. They were always a fault-finding generation. I've always seen that scripture and there's a fault-finding generation. That describes the Jews to the nth degree. And that describes any unbeliever to the nth degree. They're a fault-finding generation. He says, honor the Son, He said this verse gives the reason that God entrusts all judgment to the Son, that is, so that all men should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This verse goes far beyond making Jesus a mere ambassador. Now listen to what he's saying. They may have took him as a prophet. Now, they may not have denied that, but they weren't going to have him as the Son of God. But listen to what he's saying now is the reason about this honoring, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This verse goes far beyond making Jesus a mere ambassador who is acting in the name of a monarch, but gives him full and complete equality with the Father. That's what that scripture does. It plainly tells him that he honors the Father. He that honors the Father honors the Son. What he said in Philippians, he says this, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he did that, this is what God does. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. That's going to take place. Every person is going to bow the knee. Some, or many, according to the scriptures, will do that through clenched teeth, perhaps. Others will willingly do it. Those that are saved desire to give the glory to God, to confess him as both Lord and Savior of his life to the glory of God. But the non-elect, those that are left in their sins, those that will die and go to hell, will still acknowledge it, the very same things. Just won't have any saving value, will it? Just no saving value. John goes on to talk about this miraculous thing of the new birth in verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, if you believe you have it, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear will live. For as the Father has given life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he talks about the end when it all comes to fruition in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Why is all this coming to pass? I'm coming to do the Father's will. Amen. I tell you that you must be born again. We call you from sin's death into the marvelous light of God. That's through the power of God and the authority that God gave the Son to do. We're called out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. We're saved, put our feet on solid ground, and a day will come that we will arise, we'll come back if we've gone on before with him. Those who remain will be alive and be with him forevermore. But it says there's also a resurrection of the body. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. that we might understand that. So Jesus was not teaching justification by works. I think you understand that, but we'll say it to make sure. Because it sounds that way, doesn't it? In the context, the good is believing on the Son of God as to receive a new nature that produces good works. If we do good, is it to keep us born again, or is it because we're born again? It's because we're born again. I do good works. While the evil done is to reject the Son, the unsaved, and hate the light, which has the result of evil deeds in essence, works merely evidences one's nature as saved or unsaved. But human works never determine one's salvation. Who does that? Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it. Well, you see all the things that the unbelief is of the Jews. They denied him in every turn, the equality of God in nature, equality with God in power, equality with God in authority. They wouldn't have any of that. They wouldn't have any of that. And that's what makes up their unbelief. But the Apostle Paul, to give them hope, even in the midst of such a dark picture, though many will perish at that particular time, he said, hold out. God has not denied himself. Here's the plan. He went to you first, but because of unbelief, you were cut off. The Gentiles were grafted in. But hang on, there's a better day coming. Even in your sinfulness and your conditions, there's a better day coming. He said, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And that would apply to the Gentiles too, wouldn't it? Doesn't it apply to all of us? We sit there and we're going to read in the next portions of these scriptures about the plan of God. But we're specifically going to be taught a lesson about humbleness, to be humble. He said, now listen. He said, you Gentiles, don't you go boasting because the Jews were broken off. He said, you ought to be heartbroken. He said, you ought to be heartbroken for them, just like Paul was heartbroken. He turns around and tells us the same thing. God help us to understand the marvelous ways of God and his wonderful salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's my prayer for Christ's sake. Would y'all come?